good to be here, isn't it? And we look to the Lord for his help and blessing as we look into the scriptures together. I appreciated that hymn particularly in view of our meditations coming this evening, as the Lord will help, particularly the third verse, "The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm, for Jesus lives our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm." Please open your Bibles for the first verse or two in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Beginning to read at verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. These three men." I've been interested recently coming across in the reading of Scripture how God has linked certain people together, and often in groups of three. This expression, "these three men," is only used of Noah, Daniel, and Job, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, and Job's three friends that gave him such a hard time. Something close to it, "these three," is used of David's mighty men. Adino, who slew 800 Philistines in one day in one battle. Not bad. And the man who protected and preserved, defended the patch of lentils, the other who slew until his hand played for his sword. Mighty men. God links together three persons. In the book of Micah, he tells his people, "I sent you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." We would almost expect to hear Joshua right there, but he says Miriam to lead you through the desert. And in Hebrews 11, how remarkable that some of those names are listed there. If you and I had been given the task of writing Hebrews 11, would you have included Samson in there and left out Jonathan? Would you have included Rahab the harlot and left out Rebecca or Ruth? Interesting how God has selected certain people, and we ask, why is it that he has done this? Now, why did he select these three men here? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, of course, the verse tells us, doesn't it? By their righteousness. These men were selected because they were righteous men. But there were other righteous men in the Bible. There were other righteous men in the Old Testament. Many other righteous men, even if you wanted to include righteous Lot. Why these three righteous men? Well, as we look at these men, we find they do have some things in common. These three men each saw the end of something. These three men each were preserved in something. And these three men each learned something about God. Noah, the Bible says, saw the end of all flesh. And he was preserved in his preaching in a polluted world. And he learned about the grace of God. And he was kept from the wickedness of the world. Daniel, by prophetic vision, he saw the end of the age. And he was preserved in his praying in a powerful world. And he learned about the government of God and was kept from the weakness of the flesh. And Job, the Bible says he saw the end of the Lord, or the end result of the Lord's purpose. And he was preserved in his patience in a perplexing world. And he learned about the goodness of God. And was kept from the wiles of the devil. Now God has left these three men in there that we might learn something from them. Because we needn't be a prophet or a son of a prophet to know that we are living in very dangerous days. And these three men are given to us in this portion of Scripture as examples of something. Something given to us whereby we might learn for our own needs in the days in which we live. We live in a polluting world. We need to be kept from the allurements of the world. We live in a powerful world where might is right. We need to be kept praying from the weakness of the flesh. We live in a perplexing world where things happen we cannot explain or understand. And we need to be kept in our patient waiting for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. In our times together, I want to look at these three men. And also Daniel's friends, these three men, with a particular emphasis to young men and women, though we all need the same lessons. And then we'll just take a little glimpse into the New Testament as we conclude, if the Lord will, this series. Let's look, first of all, then, at Noah. How can we be preserved in purity in a polluted world? How can we be kept in prayer in a powerful world and in peace in a perplexing world? Well, let's see how these men did it, by the grace of God. And how they have been recorded in Scripture as mighty men for our encouragement. Turn back then to the record of Noah in Genesis chapter 5, and we'll just select here and there a few scriptures to look at this mighty man of God. Noah chapter 5 and verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect or upright in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Good for Noah. So often we think of these Old Testament characters as living in a quiet world that moved slowly and had hundreds of years to get to know God, and how wonderful to walk on the hillsides and talk with God. But it wasn't really like that, was it? Noah was living in a world polluted and corrupted. And there he raised his children. And there he lived for God. How did he do it? While mankind at this time was set to tear down everything that God had set up as to values and principles and purposes, Noah was a builder. That's the first thing we discover about Noah. He was a builder. It's easy to knock down, isn't it? You've got a thick enough head and a big enough hammer and a strong enough back, you can knock anything down. But it takes grace, ability, talent to build. And of course, what we need today are builders. We don't need knockers. But Noah was a builder, and there are three things associated with Noah as to building. There was the building of his character. And of course, there was the building of the ark. And then there was the building of the altar after the flood assuaged. Let's look first at the building of his character. One of the earliest memories I have of my mother. I was blessed, as many of you were, with a godly mother, a woman of prayer. And the lessons I learned at her knee have stood me in stead through all my lifetime. And that was one of the things she impressed me with as a lad. To protect and to guard my character. It takes a lifetime to build, she said. And it takes a moment to lose. The building of character. Let's look first then at the world he lived in. And remember Matthew 24, 37 there, you remember where it says that as for the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, of course, we understand that this is not the rapture. It's the time when the Son of Man will come to set up his kingdom, when we will come with him among the armies of heaven. We recognize that is beyond the rapture, but nevertheless, if we can see the conditions existing now as they were in the days of Noah, we know that the rapture must be very, very near indeed. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What kind of a world did he live in? Well, look at the activity of the flesh in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And many discussions and arguments have surrounded this verse, who were the sons of God and so on, but in any case, it gives us a little glimpse of the condition of things. And if we look into Matthew, as we shall shortly, we'll see there the carnal, the licentious living of the day. It was a day when the flesh erupted in the world. We don't need to spend a minute even to refer you to newspapers and Time magazine and all those things. We know the eruption of the flesh, just even to get here and to come to this place. The defilement by contact is around us all the time. You remember in Numbers 19 that defilement could happen by contact, by the touching of a dead body. That's not going out to sin. It's just by contact with the world we are defiled. I was walking down Broadway in New York City one night, going to the bus station to a meeting. And as I walked down that piece of real estate in the heart of New York City, given over to hedonism and everything that the world and the flesh and the devil can throw at you, when I got to the end of that street, I felt as though I needed a bath. standing in the street corner, I cried in my heart to God for something. The Lord sent singing into my heart this verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And how we need this day by day. We cannot help rubbing into the world, its contact, its defilement by contact. And the Lord, of course, was teaching the disciples this in John 13 as He washed their feet. The cleansing, the washing of the water of the Word. And this is why we're here, really, isn't it? This weekend, that we might get that cleansing, the washing of the water, flushing out the streams of our mind and cleansing ourselves and refreshing ourselves from the contact with this godly world, ungodly world. That was the world in which he lived, filled with the activity of the flesh. But it was a world, nevertheless, where there was the extension of God's grace. In verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." God was striving with the human race. He could have wiped them out in a moment, a thought, a breath, not only the planet, but the universe where it was contained could have been obliterated. But he strove with his creature. And we know that Noah preached 120 years. The patience of God waiting in the days of Noah, the scripture says in 1 Peter. The grace of God. This is a teaching we must never lose. The grace of God. This was the problem of the Hebrews to whom the epistle was written. They could believe in the fact of God. They could believe in the power of God. They ran into trouble thinking about the grace of God. They couldn't seem to grasp the immensity, the wonder of the grace of God, that though they had sinned, though they had failed, their position had never changed. Their fellowship may have been changed, but that could be repaired by confession and repentance. But they didn't seem to be able to grasp the grace of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing, beloved, is the grace of God. Let us never lose the joy of that. What is the grace of God? The grace of God is that aspect of God's love whereby He satisfies His own heart by showing us His undeserved favor without reference at all to our successes or our failures. The value of the precious blood of Christ goes out far beyond all the demands the law could ever make upon it, because it was an infinite value, and the exceeding infinite worth of that precious blood enables, shall we use a human language, enables God to open the treasures of heaven and shower upon us the evidences of His favor altogether. Apart from our successes or failures. Oh, the wonderful thing. I was telling the folks at the CMML conference in New Jersey one time, my wife and I were in India. It was a very heavy schedule for months on end, meetings, many meetings a day, and my wife actually was very sick with pneumonia as we traveled hither and yon, and when we got through, we were very weary. And we were flying back, we had to stop off in Bangkok overnight to make a connection. We came down for something to eat at dinner time, intending just to have a little quiet meal and get to bed early and have a rest before picking up our connection in the morning. And just as we were waiting for the waitress to come and take our order, we saw the waitress come leading a blind man into the restaurant and leading him down the aisle where we were sitting, and sat him down at a grand piano just across the aisle from where we were. I thought to myself, oh no, sure we're not going to have a lot of clattering noise tonight. I just wanted a quiet dinner. The blind man stretched out his hands and lightly caressed the keys. And then he began to play beautifully. What do you think he began to play? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And oh, it just melted my heart to think that God was good and reminded us of his beneficence. I spoke to him afterwards, asked him what his name was. He says, "My name is Selah." Pause and consider the grace of God. And you and I are the objects of the grace of God every day. Let us never forget to be thankful for this. This was a world, and this world now is under the beneficent grace of God. Think of the blessings of this nation here and our nation to the north. Every day we just travel through the country, coming from the airport tonight, and the trees laden with fruit, corn by the acre. Our lands are perishing with famine. The goodness of God, the favor of God. It was a world where grace was extended, but it was a world where might was renowned. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Darby translates that heroes. Heroes. The muscle men. The Rambos. Does that strike a bell? Why, the world loves it. Might is right. Violence is entertainment. Days as in the days of Noah, when the mighty men and the muscle men were the heroes. Meekness, oh, meekness is despised in this world as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus. But meekness is not weakness, is it? Meekness is true strength held under divine restraint. In verse 5, we see the depravity of man. Look at the three marks of this depravity in verse 5. "Every imagination of the whole imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You notice that God is not speaking here of the deeds they were doing. He was speaking of the thoughts they were thinking. There was a day when the enemy was after the bodies of God's people. And they were crucified, cut in pieces, burned at the stake, drowned, tortured. Now today, that would be politically incorrect. But the enemy is after the mind. The control room. Paul knew the battle, didn't he, in Romans 7? "I see a law." Now a law is the way a thing operates. "I see a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind," the way my mind works, "bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And this is the master stroke of the enemy today. Beloved, if we're going to survive this polluted world, we mustn't let it pour all over our living room floors. There's a chorus we used to sing in Sunday school. Maybe we should sing it more today. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Remember, the enemy is not first after your body. If he can get to your body, he'll do it. But he's first after the mind. And if he controls the mind and the way the mind works, he has all the rest of us. The imagination of the heart. Fantasies, the stuff that is being poured out on the minds of the people today, are churned out of the cesspool of ungodly minds that are dedicated to the defilement of the population. The world in which Moses lived, that Noah lived. Evil thoughts. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, doesn't it? It speaks of those who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it. You never go out and rob a bank, of course not. You never go out and commit some terrible moral evil, But is the temptation there to take pleasure in them that do it? The danger of the day, as it was in the days of Noah. Corruption. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Brothers and sisters, this world is a moral desert. There is absolutely nothing in it for the child of God. Nothing. We're in it. But the Lord reminds us we are not of it. We have to earn a living. We have to go to school. We have to be in business. We have to have certain social contacts. But the world system, we don't belong to this thing. It's a moral desert. David says this. He calls upon God in the 63rd Psalm, and he speaks of this world as a dry and thirsty land. But the Hebrew word is more than that. It's a drying up land. It's not just that it's dry and there's nothing there for us. It sucks all the juice and moisture out of your soul and leaves you dried out. It's the world in which Moses lived. The world in which we're living today. And any excursion of a child of God into the world, they're going to be dried up. And we need the refreshing, the water of life, the water of the Word. We may have that moisture. And you know, you meet those saints, don't you? A dear brother at home, an old Scotsman by the name of Fred Cameron. He's 83 or 4 or 5. I love to get on the phone with this brother. The other day I was on, 45 minutes we're on the phone. He called up to see how I was feeling. Well, he said, that's fine. He was going to hang up. I said, oh, Fred, don't go yet. What have you been discovering in the book lately? Oh, well, 3/4 of an hour. As he gave me an exposition on the distinctions between the tree and the cross. You know those kind of saints? Every time you bump up against them, they just refresh your soul. They're just full of the moisture of the Lord. And there's the other kind. You bump up against them and they suck all the juice out of you. They're as dry as dust. Dry as dust. Well, it tells you where they're living, doesn't it? Tells you where they're living. I know old Fred. I know where he's living. Living in the book. He's a big library. 66 books. It's the only library he's got. But I love to talk to Fred. I never talk to that dear brother. But he doesn't feed my soul. And he gives me egg ministry. I take it home and I hatch it out. Feed on it. Pass it on to others. We need it. Drying up desert, moral desert is where we are. As Moses was, as Noah was. I keep calling him Moses, but it's really Noah. Well, look at the name he was given. It means comfort and rest. And of course, the motive of his father was that he had hope in the son. That there would be he would be a consolation in the land of the curse. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Consolation in the curse. When the Lord Jesus came, I think that was the first thing that people thought of. They just wanted a little help with the food to eat and relief of sickness and their pains removed. They just wanted a little consolation where they were. It seemed to be that was as far as they could see in the Lord Jesus. And he did. Graciously and lovingly he healed the sick, and he even raised their dead. He dried their tears and he ministered to them. Consolation in the curse. But then, of course, there was something more than this. It may have been, of course, that God was pointing forward in this name, that the only way to get rest, of course, is to deal with a problem, not just to remove the symptoms, to deal with a problem of sin. And that pointed to a work of conviction. And Noah preached. Every hammer blow on that ark was a sermon. Every plank was an outline to bring the people to a place of repentance and conviction. And we need preaching like this today. But it mustn't be hard. It must be filled with the compassion of Christ. But we need to hear again the Word of God and feel it reaching into the souls and consciences of men and women. I'm sure you have a great burden, as I have, for a revival of the old-time gospel preaching. By the grace of God and the help of God, JB and I are going to start on the 10th, I think it is, of this month in Cedar Falls, Iowa, in an old-fashioned gospel tent campaign. And we are praying, and we ask you to pray, not just only that souls will get saved, we're praying that will happen, but I do pray that God's people will see the old gospel at work again. I was raised in the days when you started a gospel series and there was no closing date, and the meetings would go on every night but Saturday night for a month, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. My wife was saved on the last night of 13 weeks of gospel preaching. It took 2 weeks to knock the ice off the saints, but after that, everything was laid aside, and then things began to happen, and 25, 35, 40 souls would be saved in these series of meetings. What has happened to us? God has not changed. The gospel has not changed. The value of the blood has not changed. The work of Christ has not changed. The message has not changed. What has changed? Oh, the world. The world isn't any worse now than it was in the days of Corinth, the days of Ephesus or Thessalonica. Well, you know what's changed. We've changed. And I think we need to get back to it again. Get into the presence of God. God is able. God is willing. God has the fire. If they could only find the firewood to burn. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God would ignite again the flames of the old gospel? And I believe it could happen. If I didn't believe it could happen, I'd be home with my wife, my feet up on my big chair, reading a good book tonight. But I believe God is able and willing and longing, and this world needs it. And the assemblies need to see it again. Young people have grown up, and they've never seen that. Our children have never seen, most of them, I suppose, a demonstration of the power of the gospel in these gospel meetings. We need that again. And we pray that it will happen, and God is able to do it in the days in which we live. So there was a pointing forward, I suppose, in that name, to a work of conviction, which was a salvation from the curse. But of course it confirmed, we know now, Noah's reputation as a man of consecration and commitment to God. And that's above the curse. That's heavenly places. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. There is a saying in the world which is utterly untrue. He is so heavenly minded that he is no earthly use. Criticizing perhaps some spiritual fellow. Well, maybe we know what they mean, but that's quite untrue. There was nobody more heavenly minded than the Lord Jesus. And there was no one served mankind like he did. And I think we all need to be a little more heavenly minded and a lot less worldly minded in the day in which we live. But look at the grace he found. Verse 8 of chapter 6, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He got an inheritance. He got a new world to live in. A whole new life, a new beginning. And the very first words that God said to him when he came out of the ark was, "Be fruitful." Remember the very first words God said to the human race? "Be fruitful." That was the very first words God ever said to Adam. "Be fruitful." First words to Noah after the flood. "Be fruitful." It is the mind and will and purpose of God that his people should live fruitful lives. The bearing of the fruit, not only fruit, not only more fruit, but much fruit that will glorify the Father. And we need to examine our hearts as to the state of our fruitfulness. Barrenness was never intended. A barren life was never intended. in the life for God. Of course, it refers, no doubt, first of all, to the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The one cluster that turns inwards, that we enjoy as we walk with the Spirit: love, joy, and peace. The one cluster that turns outwards, that our friends and connections and the people around us enjoy when we walk in the Spirit. And the one cluster that turns upwards for the palate of God, that He enjoys when we walk in the Spirit, because they reflect the loveliness of His own dear Son. Enjoy the privileges of grace. He walked with God. You say, well, that was Noah. Those great men of old, they could walk with God, but how can we walk? Is it possible for us to walk with God? Well, God is the same. The Spirit, His provisions are the same. What does it mean to walk with God? It needs to be, of course, in agreement with God, for two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And to agree with God, there has to be repentance and confession. The word confession is to say the same thing, to agree with God about the condition of our lives. To repent is to think the same, or to think again, to think with God. This is how we learn to walk with God, to learn His ways. And He worked for God. He was obedient. Obedience, here's a word that needs to be written large in our lives today. Obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. We had a little rule in our home as our kids were growing up. It was very simple. I learned it in the service, actually. Obedience means now. I didn't want to be flying at 400 miles an hour and ask one of my crew members to do something, and he'd say, well, just give me a few minutes here to think about that. Obedience means now. It's a life-saving technique. And I didn't want my little child standing in the middle of the road and a truck coming down, and I called Kathy, come now. I didn't want her to argue with me about that. Obedience means now. But we always gave them this recourse that if they didn't agree with us, then they could come and talk about it after the fact. It must have worked, because I see on my daughter's fridge, at least not now, they're grown up, but when the kids were small, I saw it on my daughter's fridge in large letters, obedience means now. One day JB called me up, asked me to do something for the magazine, and I said, son, I'll get around to it as soon as I can. He says, Dad, obedience means now. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And I'm not into giving advice on raising kids, but here's a very good rule to begin with. Obedience means now. If our children never learn that, at home they'll never learn to be obedient to authority, at school or in society, they'll never learn to obey God. Obedience to the Word of God. Not partial obedience. Not approximate obedience. Not more or less obedience. Close enough obedience is not good enough for God. I came in a very small plane. There were 18 of us. We filled the plane. And there was no door behind the pilot. We could see him. Now, I wouldn't want that pilot to make an announcement as he was coming in to land. Well, I think we're going to make it close enough, boys. Close enough is not good enough for that. I wouldn't want to come out of a heart operation and hear the surgeon say, well, it's close enough. Why should close enough be good enough for God? That was a problem with King Saul, wasn't it? King Saul offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing? Well, normally it was a good thing, but he did it on the wrong day and he did it in the wrong way. He was a king and not a priest, and he did it for the wrong reasons, and he lost the kingdom over that. Peter launched out into the deep. Cast out the nets for a draught of fishes. Peter was a fisherman, and he knew those lakes. He knew that lake like the back of his hand, and he knew the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. And he knew that the fish come to the surface at night, and that's when you catch them with nets. And they'll go down into the deeper water, darker water, cooler water in the daytime. You'll catch them with nets then. Lord, we toiled all night and didn't catch anything. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the nets. What? That wasn't the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was nets. He said, I will let down the net. And they caught a great draught of fishes and the net broke. He was teaching him to be a fisher of men. Obedience. The fish will still be caught. But the servant will suffer loss for disobedience. Peter lost that net. The Lord was teaching him a very important lesson. Close enough, obedience is not good enough. We need obedience. Well, the time is rushing on, and I must very quickly leave some things with you before I close. He became an example, of course, of the grace of God to Israel, to the world, and to the church. Just very quickly turn to Isaiah 54. Chapter 54, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee, or gather thee up. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on thee. Isn't that wonderful? This is Israel he's talking about. For thousands of years they have rejected and insulted him, played spiritual adultery with his resources, financed their idolatry with his resources, crucified his son, reject him, and yet he says, as it was with Noah, he says, I'm not going to abandon you, but one day this will pass and you will be mine again. It's an illustration to Israel. It is an illustration to Israel. For a small moment he's forsaken them, but with great mercy he will gather them. Brief discipline, but everlasting kindness. No more waters of judgment. No more wrath. To the world, he speaks in Matthew 24. We won't need to turn to it. You know the scripture. Where there, he teaches the ungodly that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It will be unexpected. For they went through all the natural procedures of life until the flood came and took them all away. And this world is not prepared for that. This world is not prepared. They can't imagine. I was looking down at New York City as we flew, and I had to come by New York City today. I was looking down at that vast metropolis and thinking of that city being wiped out in one moment. God. The great, glorious works of men atomized in a moment. The world just isn't ready for this kind of thinking. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen in a moment. And they'll just be carrying on as usual until the day comes. Noah's a message that has a lesson to the world and also a lesson to the church. As there it becomes a picture of baptism. Not baptismal regeneration, please. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but a picture of the lesson of baptism, identification of death, separation from the world and resurrection to a new life. Very quickly, the building of the ark. 120 years. Now, there are many mistaken notions about the ark. Many mistaken notions. Emphasis. It's not the sailing of the ark that's important in the Bible. They were 1 year and 17 days in the ark. It was the building of the ark. The building of the ark was God's sermon 120 years long to the world. As we have said, every hammer blow was a point. Every plank was a sermon telling the world judgment was coming unless they repented. It was God's visual message. Repent or perish. It was an object lesson up there on the hillside. Remember now, it was not built to save the world in the flood. It was to prevent the flood from coming. These so-called pseudo-scientists and agnostic, godless unbelievers that mock Noah's Ark and say God was not honest because the Ark wasn't big enough to save the world. The Ark was not built to save the world. The Scripture teaches us that Noah built the Ark for the saving of his family after the world rejected his message. But if they had believed his message, the Ark would have been a monument on the hillside to the grace and mercy of God. As to its picture, there are some mistaken notions. It's not really a picture of Christ. The world beneath was the picture of Christ. The earth was a picture of Christ. No sin in it, but sin on it. I'm covered by the waters of judgment. The ark is a picture of our salvation. We're in that place of safety. The ark was not under judgment, but the earth came under that judgment. But our place of security is shut in with God. Come in to the ark, he said. Not saved by the ark, but you're saved in the ark. Interesting that the ark rested the same day on the calendar as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. God's timing is so beautiful. A picture of the new life in Christ. Then in closing, the building of the altar. The very first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark was to take that extra animal. You remember the animals were in 2x2, but the clean animals went in by 7, which means there were 3 couples and 1 left over. And that 1 left over was saved to be sacrificed. And that animal was taken after the flood. The very first thing he did was build the altar. And Noah understood that this is something in our day we need to grasp. This is our first responsibility. This is the great priority, is to give God first his portion. Worship. That's the very first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark into the new life. The altar. The sacrifice. And the Lord smelled it as a sweet savour. It was for the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. What a miracle of God's grace that poor sinners such as you and I, cleansed by precious blood, can bring joy and delight to the heart of God. That's the ministry of worship. And the Lord was delighted when they had rest. You know, the Lord gets great delight when God's people are at rest. When God's people are enjoying divine things. When they're enjoying sweet fellowship together, such as we are here. It's a great joy to God. Isn't it true of an earthly father? When we see our children showing love one to the other, enjoying one another's company, don't we get great joy out of that? Think of our Father as he sees his people together in fellowship and responding in worship to him. Now we know, of course, that Noah really is a representative man pointing to the remnant of Israel that will be brought through the judgment on the earth and brought into the new earth of the millennial age. We know that's the prophetic picture. But nevertheless, it is a reminder of the believer's anticipation. The Lord says, I will make all things new. One day, beloved, there'll be a new song in us. And there'll be a new heaven above us. And there'll be a new earth beneath us. There'll be a new city around us. And there will be forever new revelations of God throughout the endless ages, as the Lord, out of his infinite being, unfolds the wonders of his glories and his attributes to us. We shall have the capacity to receive those revelations And those revelations will give us themes for our songs, topics for our conversation, subjects for our praise and our service. For this is life eternal, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. What are we going to do in heaven anyway? Sit on a cloud and play a harp? What are we going to be doing? We shall be serving. Serving Him. We shall be discovering forever by spiritual explorations into the infinity of God the Father, God the Son, through the eternal Spirit. So that for the ages of ages we shall know Him, we shall know Him, we shall know Him. And we shall serve Him acceptably and with godly fear. And in the meantime, in this polluted world, may we know something of the grace of God, to walk with God, and to be a testimony for God in the world. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank You that has left on record the lives of these great men. Yet they were not great in themselves, but they discovered they had a great God. And we thank Thee for the record Thou hast given us of this Thy servant Noah, of whom it is written, he walked with God. And we're just very ordinary little people, Father, but we thank Thee Thou hast made it possible for us to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. We pray Thou wilt help us day by day to learn lessons from this mighty man's experience, that even in that polluted world it was possible to walk with God. Do help us, Lord. We ask it for the glory of Christ our Saviour.